Well, good morning, everyone. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Although we'll only be dealing with verse 12 today. We've been flying through Corinthians recently, covering the whole chapter at one point, but things are slowing down now. And one of the reasons is that we come into some of the most controversial passages in the book. And there are things here that need a bit more explanation than usual. I've heard it said on more than one occasion that I'm a man of few words. If you don't believe me, just ask my wife, who occasionally would like a few more words than she gets sometimes. But that's going to have to change, at least here, especially in relation to these next few chapters. And we've already spent two Sundays looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter. The other Sunday taken up with an explanation of just one verse. And we're not going to do any better today, I'm afraid. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Up to now in this chapter, we've been dealing with the examples that Paul used from the Exodus generation. The section that we've just read is the third paragraph in the chapter. And Paul starts this short paragraph with the word therefore, meaning that what he's saying here is one of the conclusions or applications to what he's just said in the previous two paragraphs. The first paragraph being from verse 1 down to verse 5. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And in the second paragraph, Paul, having given the example in the first of how the Exodus generation were not only supernaturally provided for and delivered from their enemies by God, they were given food in the form of manna from heaven every day for 40 years, and water to drink from a spring and various other places, obviously, because they moved around, which came out of the rock which Moses struck. And even after all of that supernatural provision, in an unmistakable way by the Lord, we read that with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The second paragraph shows why God was not pleased with them, and links their rebellion against God with that of the Corinthians. The Corinthians were in danger of, and indeed were, failing in a similar way to that of the Exodus generation. Verse 6, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And of course we dealt with that last verse the last time. So Paul's first conclusion in these two verses here, and basing what he said from the verse 11 verses, is therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So there's a warning here, isn't there, for the Corinthians? And by application also to us also, based upon how the Exodus generation failed. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11. The one who thinks he's something, The one who thinks he knows more than maybe others do, and he subsequently falls out of what? It's the same sin that Satan fell foul of when he fell, isn't it? It's pride. And what follows on after pride? Verse 2 of Proverbs 11. When pride comes, then comes shame. And the one who is proud thinks to himself, I've arrived. I look at how great and wonderful I am. And in the Corinthian context, God had given them the Holy Spirit. And he'd given them through the Holy Spirit a range of spiritual gifts, of which they had become proud. Everyone else ought to be looking up to me. God's given me such and such a gift, which is better than the gift that he's given to somebody else. And then he or she falls and is brought to shame. And while we're in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. And that's what was going on in Corinth, wasn't it? Strife and division. But with the well-advised is wisdom. And Paul here in Corinthians is trying to advise them of the way of wisdom. Proverbs 16, and this is one you're all familiar with. Pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And why is Paul telling the Corinthians all of this? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. What do we already know about the Corinthians that we've already studied? In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And in the same chapter, in verse 18 and 19, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. What were they doing as well as boasting about their gifts? Well, for one thing, they were talking about Paul behind his back, putting him down in their, so they thought, superior wisdom, even though he was their spiritual father, because he's the one who led them to Christ in the first place. And Paul's planning and tells them so that he's going to come to them and put things straight, if the Lord wills it. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, and we've studied this too. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. They're proud of their acceptance of this sin. We Corinthians are much more tolerant than anyone else, because after all, Jesus has already died for our sins, hasn't he? And we know how to accept God's grace and go ahead and do exactly what as we please as a result. Misapplication of the grace of God. What about chapter 8 and verse 1, as we've already looked at? Now, considering things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. And Paul, having explained in the previous chapters the way in which they thought too highly of themselves, and don't forget, they would have read the whole epistle probably in one go, not like us, taking weeks at a time to do just one verse sometimes. And he now brings up these examples from Israel's history of how they failed in a similar way, and the resulting consequences from the Lord. The Israelites fell into idolatry and sexual immorality, and the Corinthians were doing the same. And there's another verse that we've studied in the past, isn't there, that's exactly related to this. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And after expounding to the Roman church about how they are not to be conformed to this world in their thinking, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, he says in verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And isn't this exactly the problem that the Corinthians had? They were thinking of themselves in relation to others more highly than they ought to think. Just because they were saved by grace, these Corinthians, just because they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, manifesting himself in all those spiritual gifts, which we'll get to in due course, just because they've been redeemed, forgiven, and adopted into the body of Christ, they're still making the same mistakes that Israel made. And what of those who are falling or who fell into this trap? How are the rest of the church to treat them? How's Paul going to deal with them if he ever gets to Corinth again? It's really tempting, isn't it, for Paul to go and tear a strip off these Corinthians, put them down, show him who's boss. Who's the apostle here? But that would be worldly thinking, wouldn't it? That isn't the mind of someone who's daily having their mind transformed through the word. And that isn't how he'd deal with it if he ever got to Corinth in the will of God. How do we know that? Because Paul gives his response to believers who failed in a different way, this time in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Even those who have seen another fall into sin and then try to lead them away from that sin ought to first examine themselves, lest they also fall, lest they too become proud. And we've all heard people say, or at least I have, when referring to someone who's fallen into some form of outward sin, there but for the grace of God go I. And we may have all heard it said, but I wonder in what spirit was it said. Was the person saying it in real humility or boastfully in his heart because he hadn't fallen in that way? Because that's the issue here too, isn't it? They know better, but in a different way than the one who sinned in the first place. Didn't Jesus say that if we sinned in one aspect, we've sinned in all? We need to take care of our own failures so that we don't put ourselves into the position that others may judge us, as we've already seen some time ago in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15, which says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." And it's a position that can only be attained not through our flesh, not through our normal human way of thinking, our worldly thinking, but only under the filling of the Spirit. Back to chapter 10 and the verse that we're looking at. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Perhaps it makes a bit more sense now, hopefully. But there are a few other things to consider here before we move on to the next verse. In the first few verses of this chapter, didn't the Lord provide for the Israelites in every way? He fed them. He watered them. He guided them with the cloud and the pillar of fire. He delivered them from their enemies, didn't he? And also in the second paragraph which we read, they had instant divine punishment when they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And there was talk of serpents and plagues and death for the guilty. And so if Israel, having seen with their own eyes the Lord's deliverance and experienced in a very real way, and yet they still couldn't be obedient, then how much more difficult is it going to be for the Corinthians? It's a good question, isn't it? We live in a day where many in the church are seeking Israel's signs, seeking Israel's program to work in their lives. One thing we can learn from the Exodus generation is that direct divine intervention doesn't change the human heart on a permanent basis, one little bit. Even if God does part the Red Sea, even if there's manna outside on the lawn every morning when you've got nothing else to eat, even if you see the ground open up and swallow up those who were disobedient, and yet they still didn't get it. When God worked in that way with them, they had a change of mind for a while, all right, but then they quickly forgot and went back to their old way of thinking. And even in the midst of that supernatural deliverance, it wasn't long before they were complaining about one thing or another. There was no permanent spiritual victory over their old way of thinking about anything. God told them he'd provide for them. He showed them that he did see to their every need, but then they complained. they fell back into worshipping dumb idols and back into sexual immorality. Because deep down, they haven't really had a change of heart. Exactly what Paul was warning the Corinthians about. There are some who think that if God would just do this, if he'd just provide for me, heal me from my illness, give me some supernatural gift, just as he did the Corinthians, or show me in some other way, or speak directly to me as he did to Moses, then we'd have all the evidence that we need, and have a change of heart towards God. Well, the Exodus generation had all of God's provision, and more. And yet it wasn't long before they were complaining to Moses. And it would be no different today. And if Israel, who had all of that, couldn't get it right, then how much more difficult is it going to be for the Corinthians, who were not under the Old Covenant? And we heard Carol read from Judges chapter 2, didn't we, about how in the next few generations following on, that God provided judges who delivered the people from their enemies. And then they turned back to God, and then when the judge had died, which Carol had read another couple of verses, they would have seen that. The judge died, and they went back to their old ways, only worse. And then God sent another judge, and they repented and came back to him. And it was just a cycle. So we had a pattern in the book of Judges as well of the people of Israel turning away from the Lord after he'd saved them, and the Lord punishing them again, and then afterwards being sorry for them and taking pity on them and sending another judge or deliverer to help them overcome their enemies. And those few verses that Carol read out, they're just a summary of all that takes place in the rest of the book of Judges. And even though the Lord delivered them from their enemies, there was never a heart change among them, so that they didn't turn from him again. God had demonstrated his provision all right, but he hadn't, because that wasn't his purpose, giving them new hearts. His purpose was to give them the law code to live by, to give them every supernatural provision that they could see with their own eyes, and then demonstrate that even then, man needed something more than that. And coming back to us today, we need to be careful of those who would say that if God would just do this or that, then we'd believe in the Lord. Israel demonstrated that obedience to the Lord wasn't an evidence issue. It wasn't a physical issue, but it was a heart issue. So where does this leave the Corinthians? And by extension, where does it leave us? If God isn't doing for us in this age of grace what he did for the Israelites under the law, and he isn't, how are they and us going to appropriate and take heed of the verse that we're in? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. How does anyone in this age among whom God is not providing all of this external physical deliverance that he did for them, how do we have a chance of complying in the way that they didn't? With all the provision that he made for them, how do we have a chance of not falling? It all seems a bit bleak, doesn't it? Until we start to think about what God has now been able to do for us on this side of the cross. Turn to Romans 5. Can I suggest to you that what God did for us is far better than all that he did for the Israelites? Why? Because he gave all who trust in him through Jesus Christ our Saviour a new heart. He gave you and I the capacity, without the externals, without the supernatural provision, without the protection, and also, thank God, without the immediate punishment. He gave us the capacity to do the will of God from our own new heart. If anyone be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and are desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that's describing the heart of a person who's unregenerate, who's still in his sins and knows nothing about the forgiveness of God towards him. But what about those of us who are in Christ? Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 5 of the same chapter, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So there we've got a big contrast, haven't we? In Adam, our hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But in Christ, God's love has been poured out in our hearts. And by whom? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit was only given to a few in Israel, and then only for a special purpose. And he could be taken away from them, as David prayed after he had sinned. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, David said. Psalm 51:11. But we have him dwelling in us, in our new heart, as a permanent feature. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 it says, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And I don't know about you, but I believe that this is far better than anything that God ever did for Israel. But all of the signs and wonders that he gave them, but did nothing to change their heart. And he couldn't, because their sin hadn't yet been dealt with. It was only covered by those animal sacrifices as a picture to them of that one sacrifice that their Messiah would make. They didn't have the indwelling Spirit who was there to prod their conscience whenever they were tempted to sin. And they didn't have a new heart as a permanent possession that was ready out of gratitude to serve their Lord at the prompting of that same Spirit. And if you say, well, I've trusted in the Lord, but I don't have that gratitude anymore, then perhaps it's about time we spent some time reflecting on just what he has done for us, as spelled out in these epistles of Paul, and reacquainting ourselves with him in prayer and in the study of his word. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we've looked at all this before, haven't we? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What does that remind you of? The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. It's a creation, isn't it? The same God who spoke the world into being, who said, let there be light, has now shone the good news of the gospel into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And once you have it, it can never be taken away from you. We can at times forget, can't we? We all do that. We can be overtaken or fill our lives with those things that are less important. The thorns and the thistles that Matthew spoke of last week, only in his application it was to an unbeliever. But it can apply just as well to a believer who's too taken up with the cares of this world. But we still have in our hearts the Holy Spirit, who can't be taken away from us. And if we're minded to listen to him when he prods us, when he leads us, then when temptation comes, and it will, and temptations can be very strong and even unexpected at times, then with his help and his guidance, we can stand and not fall. And the context here in this passage is falling into idolatry and sexual sin, but it applies equally to whatever, as we heard the other week, our own flavour of sin is. Now our time's gone. We'll have to leave the next verse and onwards until next time. And we'll finish up by giving thanks to God before we go on to remember the Lord in his own appointed way. And recognising with thanks not only the one who paid for our salvation from the penalty from sin, but also provided the power behind any ability that we may be able, that we may have, to resist any temptation in this life, if we're willing to cooperate with him. Because believers who are not willing can fall just as far as those Corinthians and those Israelites did. And reading from Jude in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and he can if we let him, and to present you faultless, and he will one day. That's his promise to us, no matter how many times we stumble. Our salvation was never ultimately dependent upon anything that we can do. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.